Let's open our Bibles to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. There's no shame if you have to use the table of contents to find Jonah. Okay? Sometimes you can flip past it. It's a short book. I'm going to assume that we're all very familiar with this story, but we're going to start out kind of in the middle in chapter 3. Okay? And I'm going to start reading in chapter 3. But let me give brief context on this. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, the northern kingdom, the 8th century B.C., and Nineveh was the capital city of a very wicked empire that had invaded them once at least, maybe more times, and was threatening to invade again. And the Ninevites were wicked people. I mean, they were, in some sense, like ancient Nazis. They would gouge out people's eyes. They would burn babies alive. They would torture people. They would drive over people intentionally with spiked wheels in their chariots. They were terrible. And so the Israelites, in general, hated the Assyrians. That was the name of the empire. And Nineveh was the capital city. Understandably so. And then we have this time when God sends Jonah to go preach. It would be, I was trying to think of an example, if, you know, none of us were alive back then, but it's not that far. In World War II, if God had called somebody like C.S. Lewis to go into Nazi Germany and preach the gospel to the Nazis, okay, how would he respond? How would we respond? Well, we're going to pick up in the middle, Jonah chapter 3, and let's start in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Because he'd been eaten by a great fish, right? We realize that it took some discipline to get him here, but now he's here. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, what we're going to do today is somewhat similar to what we did last week, in that we're going to look at God's anger, we're going to look at Jonah's anger, and then lastly, we're going to look at the reasoning behind their anger. But we're going to do a compare and contrast, so to speak, at God's anger. So let's look at God's anger once again. We've talked about this almost every week. Why do I keep referring back to God's anger? Because I want to make the point that anger can be a good thing. It can be a right thing. And if you want to have righteous anger, the best way to do it is model after God's anger. And how is God portrayed in this chapter with anger? Again, it's the same thing. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. And there was this almost unspoken promise in the Bible. And it is spoken in a couple of places, I think, like in Jeremiah. But it was almost like people just knew it intuitively. That if God threatens calamity, okay? I mean, look back at Jonah's sermon. I mean, in one sense, this is the worst sermon of all time. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." There's no illustrations. There's no Bible quotations.
There's no
ifs, ands, or buts. There's no 3 points. 40 days, and God's going to kill you. I mean, this is turn or burn without the turn. It's just burn. And just a side note, this is coming. Jonah liked preaching the sermon, I think, in some sense. Because he probably, with many other Israelites, probably even many other devout Israelites, remember, he is a prophet, had probably been praying for the destruction of Assyria for a long time. And now it's finally coming. But let's think about God's anger. It says God was angry. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, they knew it. And they said, maybe if we really repent, God will turn from his burning anger. And he did. Because he slowed anger. Do you remember one of the things that we said when we looked at Proverbs? Is part of the idea of being slow to anger is that if The circumstances change. If you're slow to your anger, you have time to put on the brakes and not carry through what you said you were going to do. God had that because God is slow to anger. We're going to see Jonah didn't have that. Okay? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And literally in the Hebrew it says, this thing was evil to Jonah. It was a great evil to Jonah. He hated what happened. He hated God's mercy toward the Ninevites. Okay? God responds in mercy. God responds in grace. Okay? Jonah had probably started in anger at their sinfulness, their wickedness. But at some point in time, and this is an important point about righteous anger. One of the things I like to say about righteous anger, it's like a hot potato. If you have it, you better use it quickly in the right way. Because if you just hang on to it, if you just stew in it, it will quickly turn to sinful anger. It will turn to hatred. And that's what had happened with Jonah. Okay? But again, we're trying to focus on God, at least for the first point. Why was God this way? Because God loves mercy. God loves compassion. Remember, He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He'll do it. He's a just judge. He gets glorified from it, but He doesn't like it. Many of us in this room have probably said to our kids, you know, I'm about to spank you. This hurts you more than it hurts me. I really don't want to do it. And sometimes we've meant it, and sometimes we haven't meant it. Sometimes secretly like, I'm going to enjoy wearing you out, son. But I'm trying to say the right thing. Okay? I know that I've been guilty of that. God's not that way. God loves us so much. He does not enjoy our pain. He's willing to inflict pain and suffering when necessary. But listen, He's rich in mercy. He's rich in kindness. I was talking to a guy this week. It's in a discipleship group with mine. We're doing a Bible study on forgiveness. And I asked the question, have any of you ever doubted God's forgiveness of you? And I think all these guys are believers. And one guy quickly said, yes, I struggle with that all the time. Doubting, am I really forgiven? I said, okay, why? Why do you tend to doubt that? He said, well, because I look at my life and I say, I'm not worthy of forgiveness. I'm not doing enough good things to deserve forgiveness. And listen, this is one of the reasons I love working with college students is they're honest. They don't try to give you the Sunday school answer. Right? I mean, that's a terrible answer. And this guy's been in church long enough to know that's a terrible answer. But he's humble enough and honest enough to say, but that's what I really feel. I feel like I have to do enough good stuff to, in a sense, earn God's forgiveness for all my bad stuff. Which is totally antithetical to the gospel. Because the reason that God forgives is not because of any worth or deserving in us. It's just because that's His nature. It's His character. He just likes to forgive. He just overflows with mercy. Are you that way? Do you look for opportunities to show mercy? Are you eager to show mercy? Are you yearning to forgive people? I've got a friend. He works for this very, very wealthy millionaire, okay, that owns all different kinds of businesses. And one of the things they do is they buy up a bunch of land. And that's a lot of what this guy does for this employer. And he says, one of the things I've noticed about this guy, when I first started working with him, and this guy's a believer, he says, we'll be out in the middle of nowhere, backwoods, you know, Kentucky or somewhere, looking at some plot of land, and, you know, the only place in town is a little Dairy Queen. So we'll stop at this Dairy Queen to get something to eat. He's like, we don't know any of these people, and we'll probably never come to this town again. You know, we're just in town for the day, look at the piece of land. He said, and before we leave, my boss will just start walking around the restaurant, this little Dairy Queen, just handing out $20 bills to everybody. Like he's running for mayor or something. You know, and we get in the car, and the first two or three times, I said, why are you doing that? He said, man, when's the last time you think anybody just handed some of these people a 20? I'm just trying to make their day. And again, they don't know him. They're never going to see him again probably in this life. But he just says, I've just learned about my boss. He just loves generosity. It's just part of his nature. His generosity on one level has nothing to do with the other person, how deserving or undeserving they are. He just likes to be generous. It's a picture of God, isn't it? Picture of God. So can God get angry? Yes. But he's slow to anger. And he's quick to relent when we really repent. Listen, almost every commentator I read on Jonah said that they don't think this was real repentance in the Ninevites. It doesn't talk about them repenting to Yahweh, the Lord God, just God Elohim, kind of the generic name of God. And about 100 years later, they were wicked again and God did wipe them out. But that there was some real outward contrition, behavior modification. They did quit some of their violence. And even in that, God had mercy on them and spared them physically in that moment. Our God loves mercy, do we? He's slow to anger. But let's look at Jonah's anger.
Oh.
Yes.
I got to add something.
Okay.
George Sada, who wrote Saddam's Secrets, he was a general under Saddam Hussein. He identifies himself as an Assyrian and a Christian. He says his whole family came to Christ when Jonah came to Nineveh.
Wow.
Wow.
Isn't that cool?
That's amazing. That's amazing. And you can't help but think that some people truly did convert to the one true God. But probably the whole city did not really. And yet God is merciful and sparing. Okay. Listen, God loves everybody, not just Jews. That's part of what Jonah didn't get. Not just Christians. God has a love. Okay? Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High," meaning you'll be like God, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Is he not? God is even kind to evil people.
Like us.
Like us. But listen, I'm talking about the evil people that never repent. He's kind to them for at least 80 years while they live on earth. They get to enjoy his sunshine, his rain, his food. He's so filled with mercy. Are we? Or are we like Jonah? Jonah's anger, okay? Chapter 4, verse 1. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" He's like, "I knew it. That's why I didn't want to preach this turn and burn sermon, because I knew if they turned, you'd have mercy. I don't want you to have mercy. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Have you ever been that angry? I've gotten really angry before. I don't think I've ever been quite that angry. I mean, I'm so angry, I want to die. Listen, this is one of the best pictures in the whole Bible of heart idolatry. If I can't have the thing I want, then life has no meaning to me. Just kill me. This is like Rachel coming to Jacob and saying, "Give me children or what? I die." Her whole identity and sense of self-worth was tied up in that. And Jonah was tied up in his nationalism. Just wipe them out, and if you won't, just wipe me out. Okay. God, like he did with Cain, he pursues him. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" That's such a great question. Underline that. Memorize that. Ask yourself that question the next time you're angry. Do I have good reason to be angry? Okay. It's a great question to help you diagnose your anger. There's reasoning behind your anger. Look at verse 5. "Then Jonah went out from the city, and he sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city." So he's hoping maybe they'll screw up, and God will still blow them off the face of the earth. I mean, Jonah's hoping there's going to be Sodom and Gomorrah part 2, and I will get a front row seat to the action. So I'm going to go over here, I'm going to gather together some stones, build a little bit of shelter, I'm going to sit here, and I'm just going to watch and see. Verse 6, "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy with the plant." Okay, notice again. Extremely happy. He's very happy. The plant grows up. Okay. Now, this is one people are like, "Is this a myth?" Supposedly there is a type of plant, most people think, commentators, it's a castor oil plant that literally can grow that big that quick to provide shade even in a day.
Kudzu.
And if there's not, maybe kudzu. If not, it's a supernatural miracle. Okay? Not the main point. Verse 7. "But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered." Verse 8, "When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Now again, he's angry enough to die. Now the first time he said that, he was angry about the Ninevites living, the mercy of God. What's he angry about this second time? The plant dying?
Birmingham weather.
Birmingham summer weather right now. The heat on his head is scorching. I'm miserable. He's mad at circumstances. Mm-hmm. He's mad at an inanimate object. A plant. A worm. A wind. The heat. He's mad at suffering. That has nothing to do with other people. It's all circumstantial. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about this. It is just that those who love to complain should never be left without something to complain about. I think he was laughing when he wrote that. That the folly may be shown and corrected and if possible healed. Okay. And look at what it says again in verse 8. Okay. He begged with all his soul to die. If you wanted to do a lesson on praying fervently, this would not be a great example, okay, of something to pray for. But this, it is practically, he's praying fervently. Praying for the wrong thing. But don't answer this one out loud. Just think to yourself, when's the last time you prayed and you begged with all your soul for something? If you really want to get to the idols of your heart, the functional gods, the functional saviors, what do you pray about most fervently? And how do you respond to unanswered prayers? What are the emotions that get exposed when God says no to that prayer request? That'll tell you a lot about your own heart, okay? Our emotions, and especially our strong emotions, extremely angry, extremely happy, they're dashboard indicators in our life about what's really going on in the depths of our soul. Now, point three, the reason for their anger. The reason for their anger. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, he asked him the same question, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Jonah responds like some of my teenage sons do sometimes. And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. So God is speaking to him. Do you have good reason to be angry about a plant, Jonah? Yes, I do have reason to be angry. So good of a reason, I ought to just die. It's pure emotion, no logic at this point. Verse 10, then the Lord said, again, look at God's graciousness and compassion and how he's trying to woo Jonah. Okay? You had compassion on the plant, which is this emotional kind of pity. It's the kind of love that a mother has for her child. You had pity on the plant for what you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. So he's saying, listen, Jonah, that plant was a gift. I made that plant. I gave you that plant. I blessed you with that plant. Nothing wrong with you liking the plant. Nothing wrong with you enjoying the plant. But when I chose to take the plant away, your attitude should have been, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name. And if you want the right perspective on how do you respond to hard circumstances, read the first two chapters of Job. And then stop, because he falls apart after that, okay? Just read the first two chapters, and he responds like a hero. But Jonah never even has that. You know, there's not even two good chapters in Jonah. So much of our anger, our sinful anger, when we're mad at the weather, circumstances, inanimate objects, here's what's going on underneath the surface of the heart. We love God's gifts more than we love God. It's not wrong to like God's gifts. It's not wrong to pray for God's gifts. It's not wrong to enjoy God's gifts. It is wrong to get addicted to God's gifts to the point that you say, if I can't have that gift, God, I will not be happy anymore. That's sin. Sinful anger, okay? That's what's going on in Jonah's heart. That's the reasoning behind his anger, and it's not a good reason, okay? Just ask yourself, where are you in life doubly happy? Where are you in life doubly angry? It's not wrong if you're walking out and you hit your toe against the curb and you stub your toe and say, that hurt. I didn't like that. That's normal. Oh, the rainstorm cooled everything off last night. It's cooler. I like that. It's nice. Thank you, Lord. But if the lightning knocked out the transformer at your house last night and you have no power and you wake up and like 6 hours later I have no power. It's like, something's wrong with that. I mean, that, biblically speaking, it's insane. We shouldn't be that way. We should have a greater hope. Sin is illogical. I remember Andy Stanley preaching a sermon one time, and he said the power had gone out in his house in Atlanta in the summer, so it's very hot. AC's out. He's called the guy. The guy's supposed to be there. The guy's not there. And he's watching, you know, he's at home, middle of the day, waiting. And he's watching the news, kind of waiting. And he says, you know, he sees something about a flood in Bangladesh or Nepal or something like that. And so many people killed. And he's kind of like, that's sad, you know. And then he looks down at his watch and he realizes, these people are late. And he says, I started to get boiling angry at the service man is late. And I'm having to take time off of work and I'm at home and I'm sweating. But he's like, and I realized, I just watched something on the news about multiple people that are dead. And my emotion was kind of flat. It was kind of like I said. So, human beings have a finite level of passion. You can only be so excited about so many things. Some people have more passion than others. Okay, Tim? But for all of us, there is a level. Sometimes when my sons used to get so, you know, they'd be screaming now. They'd go, what are y'all screaming about? I lost this video game. I was like, no way. We're not getting angry about video games. I'm not against video games. You can play video games. You lose your emotions again about video games, I will throw it away. That's ridiculous. Get passionate about something important in life. This is entertainment. To the degree that we're passionate about the right things, we won't get bent out of shape about the wrong things. Right? I mean, if Jonah had been like God and he'd been brokenhearted for the Ninevites, and yes, sad and mad about all their wicked sins, but then when they repented, rejoicing in the right way, you just don't have much emotional capacity left over to get that mad about a plant when your heart is so consumed with what God's doing in the world with people. Right? And unfortunately, we don't live there much, myself included. The first few years of my marriage, I had this phrase I would use on my wife. And in the moment, it was effective. In the long run, it was not so good, okay? And it wasn't because I was so spiritually mature. It was more I was just trying to win the argument. But she would be complaining about, you know, anything normal for a young wife to complain about. What's, you know, don't have enough money, you didn't come home on time, whatever it was. And here was my response, okay? You know, we could be living in a Chinese prison camp. I mean, that just shuts down any argument, right? At the logic level, and it's true. Now listen, you guys are past me in marriage, but I'll just say, right, don't use that in the argument with your wife, okay? Because it in the long run, it did more damage than good. But we both matured, we're in a much better place. But here's what I've learned is, We both will use that phrase on ourselves now. It's become really good in that way. Whatever hardship's going on in life, it's like, you know what? I could be in a Chinese prison camp right now suffering for Jesus. I'm not. I'm in America, right? I mean, my problem's I got too much food, and I keep eating all that food. Those are the kind of problems I'm dealing with. And it just puts it in perspective. Look at God. That's the reasoning for Jonah's anger. Look at the reasoning for God's anger. Verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? People get all caught up. What's he talking about there, the 120,000? Maybe it's infants. Maybe the whole city. And he's like, these people are God saying, these people are just morons. That's how bad they are. They don't get morality. But regardless, what he's saying is, I love people. Listen, he's saying, Jonah, you got so passionate about a plant. I love animals. I care about animals. All right, there's even a proverb that says you shouldn't beat your beast. Just God is so rich in mercy, it almost doesn't make sense. God's saying, I did make these people. The bottom line, why does God get angry? Is he loves people. That's where righteous anger comes from. Remember, anger is energy released to defend what you love. Where do you get angry the most? Trace it down. What do you love the most? Now, let's think application for a second. When you're angry and it's not at a person, it's at circumstances, animals, inanimate objects. Okay, the lawnmower won't crank. The button on your shirt breaks. Whatever it is. You're really angry at God. Look at verses 6, verses 7, verses 8. God appointed a worm. God appointed a plant. God appointed a hot wind. Listen, this is true for everybody. It's triply true for Calvinists, is it not? Because we kind of pride ourselves on, I believe God ordains everything. Even traffic, even weather, even air conditioning units, he ordains it. Again, it's not wrong to say, I'm frustrated about the air. But to get exceedingly angry, that's sin. Sin. Because what we all have to start to do is to say, God's doing this. I'm going to try to fix it. I'm going to try to change it. There's nothing wrong with that. But at some level, if it's persevering and it's starting to kind of drive us nuts, we have to say, why did God ordain this? Why did God ordain this nagging pain in my back? Why did God ordain a neighbor with a dog that barks the one morning early that I'm going to sleep late? Whatever it may be. What's God trying to do? And listen, God probably has myriad of reasons that we don't understand. But at least one reason that God ordains hardship in our life is to humble us, is to stretch us, is to grow us, is to conform us to His image. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete. So let me just ask us all a question, myself included. You want to be mature spiritually? You want to be complete in the Lord? And I say, yes. And it's like, well, how much? What if it's going to take some suffering and some hardship to get you there? You still want it? It presses on the heart buttons of our heart. You know, of our heart. Listen to Matthew Henry again. When afflicting providence, that's a great phrase, isn't it? When afflicting providence deprives us of our relations, lose a loved one, pleasures, and enjoyments, we must bear it patiently, must not be angry at God, must not be angry about the vine. He was commenting on Jonah. It is the loss of a shadow. That which should especially silence our discontent is that though our vine may be gone, our God is not gone. God uses hardship to radically reorient our hearts so that we trust less and less in my own wisdom, my own means, my own plans, my own timing. And I start to more and more relinquish control and trust His times, His ways, His methods, His means. Let me give an illustration that I heard from somebody else. I think maybe C.S. Lewis. I don't know. I've kind of upgraded a little bit, all right, if that's possible, with C.S. Lewis's illustrations. But imagine that for whatever reason, you're staying in a Motel 6, bottom of the barrel, worst hotel in America, okay? Side of the road, middle of nowhere, there you are. No offense to Motel 6, okay? It's just came out of my mind, all right? You're at Motel 6, and you happen to notice two different men who are brought to the Motel 6 as well, and they're escorted with an armed guard, and they're both put in a room next to you, and you're there for a couple of days, so you see this man there eating the little complimentary breakfast, and you kind of overhear the conversation. What you find out is, for some reason, you don't know the reason why, they have been sentenced for the rest of their life to live in this Motel 6, okay? They can never leave the Motel 6. They eat breakfast at Motel 6, they eat all their meals at Motel 6. They stay in this room except to go to the lobby to have their meals. And other than that, they're for the rest of their life. But you notice, because you're there with them a couple days, that one guy is just as happy as a lark. He's just joyful. He's just happy. Just overflowing with gladness. And the other guy is mad. I mean, fighting mad. Angry. Exceeding. One is exceedingly happy. One is exceedingly angry. And what's the difference? You later find out that one guy is a rich billionaire who thought he was on his way to some Club Med vacation in the Grand Cayman. And something happened, misidentity or whatever, and now he has wound up in the Motel 6 for the rest of his life under armed guard on the side of the road. I mean, he had expectations of this, and he got this, and he is fighting anger. It's pretty understandable. You think I would be too. The other guy you found out was a North Korean who'd been caught and sentenced to hard labor the rest of his life and to be tortured. And now he's in America at a Motel 6 for the rest of his life, eating a hot breakfast every morning. And he's like, this is beautiful, man. I got a TV. I got a bathroom. I got running water. I got sheets. They change them every day. I got a clean bed. It's soft, kind of, you know. You understand the point I'm making? So much of why we get angry with normal life circumstances are the expectations that we carry into the day. And I think if we just get gut level honest, we tend to think of ourselves as, I'm a pretty good guy. I know I'm not perfect. I'm not the Pope. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm pretty nice. I'm not the worst of the worst. And so, we would never say it out loud because we know it's wrong, but subconsciously, in the subterranean basement of our heart, what we often feel is, I deserve better. I deserve more ease, more comfort, for things to work right, by golly. And if we can have the spiritual wherewithal to call to mind and say, you know what I deserve? I deserve right now to be burning in hell under the torture of God for all eternity. All of a sudden, the traffic on 280 seems like a gift, doesn't it? It could be so much worse. It could be so much worse. And we've got to learn to catch ourselves in those moments of anger and preach the gospel to ourselves. Here's my last thought. The Bible does have another story of a great prophet from Israel who sat right outside of a city that deserved wrath, a great city named Jerusalem. But he wept. And he said, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it." And that's the type of prophet we ought to be. And one point we ought to reveal is, the only reason we're saved, the only reason we're right with God, the only reason we're not going to an eternal hell is because He supernaturally changed our hearts. Because we were those people that would have been resisting Him and stiff-arming Him and saying, "I don't want your help." And He just said, "I'm going to kick the door your heart in and give you my help anyway." It was a supernatural takeover. Not a hostile takeover, okay? But it was a confrontational takeover. And guys, that just ought to flood our hearts with so much joy and gratitude that all of our reasoning for any kind of single sinful anger, it just gets melted. It just dissipates. It just can't stand in the glory of such a Savior. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do love You so much. We are so unworthy of Your love. We are so unworthy of salvation. And it's not just we were unworthy back there 30 years ago before You saved us. We're still unworthy. And yet You're still merciful. Thank You that Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Conform us to Your image, we pray in Christ's name.